We are in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We will close out the book. We've got some sections here, or at least we might say one section that seems like it might be a little bit out of place, but I'm not entirely sure that it is out of place. As a matter of fact, I definitely don't think it's out of place, but you'll see what I'm talking about. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So that is our text this morning. And as we usually do, let's discuss this for a few minutes. What do you see here? What stands out to you? Or what maybe is a little bit confusing here? What questions do you have? This is, by the way, every time we do this on Sunday morning, I am training you. Yes, this is subtle and maybe not so subtle, but it is my sly way of training you to be good observers of what is written here in Scripture. To ask good questions is to arrive at good exegesis and interpretation. If you're not asking questions of the text, then you will just assume that your interpretation is correct, in which case it's probably not correct. So we ask good questions of the text. That's what we do as students of God's Word. So this is my ulterior motive, is to train you to be good Bible interpreters. What do you see here? What stands out?
So why did Elijah pray for no rain? 3 years.
Yeah. There's this king, Ahab, that was a wicked king. And God was trying to get Ahab's attention. And so kind of the bigger context there is that when somebody in a position of national level authority is in sin, it does not just affect that person and their immediate life. It affects the entire people. And what we see in our country today is that probably, my guess would be, 99.9% of our national level leaders are all deeply mired in horrible sin, and they all need to repent. And that's why our entire nation is mired in all kinds of calamity. So, in any case, James here is making the point with Elijah that sin doesn't just affect the person who is living in sin. It affects lots of those around them. And some people have called the group that surrounds a person their sphere of influence. The higher you are in a national level structure, the more influence you have, and essentially the more people that you could affect with your sin. So Elijah withheld the rain according to God's will for 3 years in Israel. And this got the attention of the national level leaders of Israel. And they were like, what's going on? They knew that it was Elijah's fault, so they were trying to kill him. And so Elijah went into hiding. So if you ever decide that you're going to pray against the powers that be and you're going to ask God to withhold rain, you might want to have a safe place in the woods. I'm just saying. Because they are going to come after you. And they will say, it's your fault that God is judging us. And you will say, no. It's your fault because you're in sin. And they will say, yeah, but you're the one that called us out. And then you say, it's God's will. I'm just a messenger. James is explaining to us and using Elijah and Ahab as an example of how sin affects not just individuals but entire groups. And so in James' situation, it's the church. You know, you have a few members of a church that are living in unrepentant sin, and it can affect the whole group. Like a cancer, or like the way that the biblical authors describe it, like a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. I believe Jesus said that. So unrepentant sin can be the cause of, we might say, calamity. Or in James' example, sometimes illness can be caused by unrepentant sin. And we've got lots more to talk about that, because I've got a whole lot of questions for you all to help us to get to a place of understanding what James is talking about here. But that is the example of Elijah. Elijah is introduced with very few words. There was a man from Tishbe, his name was Elijah. As a matter of fact, let's go there. 1 Kings. We should have just gone here.
Don't you think it's interesting that they recognized it was Elijah praying? Was the reason for it?
Well, so, okay. I'm not entirely sure how they figured that out. Maybe Elijah was out there like, neener. Yeah, I'm the one that did it. But here's the way that the author of Kings says it. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe. If you're from Tishbe, you are very clearly a Tishbite. In Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And that's it. There's no prayer recorded there. It's just Elijah showing up out of nowhere. We don't even really have a pedigree of this guy. We're not told who his father was. Typically, you get the father and whatnot. But you get where he's from, and he just shows up, and he's like, yeah, it's not going to rain. So, there. And allegedly, according to this author, he told this to Ahab. But Elijah was very powerful prophet of God. As a matter of fact, we have recorded here in Scripture one time in which he went toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal, 500 of them, and he mocked them the entire time. Hey, if your God's real, then have your God send down fire and consume this offering, and if he does so, then we'll follow Baal. And if he doesn't, then we'll mock you mercilessly and also execute you for treason. And so 500 prophets of Baal were slain that day by Elijah. So, not really a timid guy, but he went into hiding because the king wanted to kill him. And then after Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal incident, then he ran away afraid. He went to Mount Horeb. He was looking for God. Wanted to have an experience like Moses, and he did. Have an experience like Moses, but not a timid guy. But I wonder if he sent a messenger rather than speaking to Ahab face to face. Like, hey, who's the new guy? Where's the new guy? All right, go tell Ahab this is what's going on. I'm going to be over here in the woods. You go tell Ahab. And then they were looking for Elijah to put him to death because of this. So in any case, not really a timid man. But I'm not entirely sure that he went into the king's court. Okay, O king, here is what Yahweh says. I don't think it happened that way. But we don't really have a whole lot here to indicate what exactly happened. He just shows up and says, yeah, no rain. Done. And that's what happened. So this is an example that James is putting in front of us for, number one, the effectiveness of the prayer of the righteous person. Do you know how much power you have? As a righteous person standing before the Lord God Almighty, you can ask for things and God will do it. The effectiveness of the prayer of the righteous person, but also the effects of sin, unrepentant sin in the life of a leader, or even just any random church member, according to James, you know, they can have things going on in their life, and then it has a ripple effect, like throwing a stone into a lake has a ripple effect. Sins are not done in a vacuum, in essence. And you all have experienced that, I'm sure. I know you have. So that's the example of Elijah. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a few minutes. Any other questions, comments, observations? What do you see here?
It says, you know, if you're sick, call the elders.
Mm-hmm.
The elders will pray for you and anoint you.
And right.
It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick.
Mm.
So the person who is sick, is James saying that he is sick because he is in sin, or and why the elders?
If you
get a hold of the elders, are you kind of
doomed? Yeah, so in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Think about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what does this sound like? We'll turn here in just a minute. But this sounds very, very like a specific situation in the life and ministry of Jesus. So how about the paralytic lowered through the roof on a mat to the Lord Jesus? Which, if that was your roof, you would be upset that they put a hole in your roof just to lower this guy down. So if that was my roof, I would not be happy about that. But Jesus proclaims to this guy, the paralytic, that his faith has made him well. Or is it that his sins are forgiven? So in the story, there is forgiveness of sins. And so the opponents of Jesus are incensed by this. Who can forgive sins but God? And so Jesus is like, yes, you're right. Correct. Who but God? But then Jesus goes a step further and he's like, to show your folly. Jesus is all about slam dunking on his enemies, you know. You guys wanna come at me? Come at me, he says. Come at me. Who can forgive sins but God? So which one is easier if I'm not God? Opponents. To heal someone or to say that your sins are forgiven. Which one's easier? Let's just assume, for the sake of argument, Jesus is a fraud. Which one's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to heal? If you're a fraud, the easiest one is to say your sins are forgiven, because no one knows. You can't see the soul. You can't tell what's happening in the throne room of God. at that particular moment. So the easiest thing is to say your sins are forgiven. Now the hard part is putting your money where your mouth is and healing the man. And so Jesus says, to show you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise, take up your mat and walk. So then they're like, oh, so you could do both? Okay then. So what could be easily refuted, essentially, that this man has no authority to forgive sins, what cannot be easily refuted is, hey, look, he's walking. Jesus does both. That is the situation that, to me, James may have been watching that. He may have been either an observer or even if James wasn't here for this event, no doubt as an elder of the church, as a pillar of the church, he has heard of this situation. He's intimately aware of this situation. So what Jesus has done is he has tied together sin and healing. And James is essentially saying the same thing. And we'll get to some caveats here in just a minute, but he is saying sometimes if you have someone among you who is sick, they need to repent because their affliction may be caused by the Lord because they're living in unrepentant sin. Not always, but sometimes. So, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And we need to be careful. Again, we're talking about biblical wisdom. So even if we have statements that seem like they're absolute statements, they may be situation specific, if that makes sense. Right.
And then they go to a faith crisis and they have a tragedy and somebody gets sick, somebody gets hurt, and they pray and pray and pray, and that person dies.
I have a whole section on this. So, not to cut you off, but this one I have entitled Excursus, Bad Theology. So, we have a whole section where we will discuss bad theology, which I have had, probably still have, all of you definitely have. Everyone has bad theology. Our goal in life is to know God and to know Him how He really is, how He wants to be known. But at times, we assume that God is this way because we have misunderstood the way that God has revealed Himself. And so we all have bad theology. We are all in a process of, you've heard of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation never ends because you are always being formed into the likeness of Christ. So the Protestant Reformation is ongoing. We are always reforming. The church is always being reformed, in other words. So your theology is always, if you are attempting to walk with God, you're attempting to follow Him, your theology is always being made more clear and more closely being aligned with God's revealed self. But all of us struggle with bad theology, and so we're going to talk about that. The view that, well, God says here that everybody who has faith will be healed, and so if you're not healed, it's because you have no faith. And if you just have enough faith, then you'll always get the healing you ask for. And so there's bad theology in the wings there. And we want to address those things and then set them aside and say, what does James mean? And try to arrive at that. But yes, I've encountered such people. I have encountered people that have told me explicitly, God's desire is for people to do them good and not harm. And so, God will always heal, and God will always raise the dead. You just have to have enough faith. And I'm like, tell that to Jesus. Sorry. You just don't see that example in Scripture. Go ahead.
One of the things when I was reading this that struck me, I came out of faith, and I had people telling me all sorts of things. But it's not the prayer of the person that's sick. It's the prayer of the elders.
Mm.
It's like, you guys are the ones that are best about the movie.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so is it that the person who is afflicted has or does not have enough faith, or is it the righteous that are, say, laying on hands and anointing with oil, that they have or don't have enough faith? Yeah, there's all kinds of questions like that in the wings here. And I think, just kind of as a preface before we jump into it, we have to be so careful that we don't make an absolute statement such as, it is God's will that in every situation, at all times, in all human history, it is to heal and to raise the dead. There is a sense, theologically, in which I could assent to that, but there is a time coming that we call the eternal state. Yes, there is a time coming in which there will be no sickness, no disease, and no death. It is not now. But things like this have been used by, say, church leaders or the advocates of a movement like this to manipulate people. So you could think of like the name it and claim it crowd. If you just call this number and donate $1,000, you'll get that miracle you're waiting for, you know, the TV preachers. If you just have enough faith, and how do you demonstrate that faith? You've got to put some offering in the offering box to demonstrate your faith, and then you'll be healed. That's manipulation. And it's not, that doesn't come from James. So, but yeah, these things are common. Okay.
You know,
yeah.
To go to the loving arms of the Lord, where there is no pain, there is no sickness, I think that's healing as much as we pray for people to be healed here on earth.
Right. So somebody's body is broken and you want to pray for healing. You want their body in the here and now to be restored. One example of that, I was working in Moose Ridge on the 4th of July. And this lady walked in and she just looked like, I mean, you sometimes see, a video or a picture of like starving kids in Africa. And they're just so tiny. You can see every bone, all the definition. You can see it all. This woman walked into our shop and she looked like that. And I was just like, oh my dear Lord. God, you know what's going on there. I don't. Would you heal that woman, touch her body, make her whole? I don't know what's going on with her, but that has got to be terrible to live with. There are broken bodies. We live in a sinful and fallen and broken world. So yes, we all want to see bodies made whole. We all want to see that. God wants to see that too. But God's plans are bigger than our plans. So where our plans might be like, hey, I want to live a full life and be healthy and my kids to live a full life and be healthy. And God says, okay, that's a great plan, but it's not my plan. So there is healing that God offers that's different than what we think, which is the immediate temporal healing of the body, which is not always God's prerogative. He doesn't, it's not how he works. We are very nearsighted as people. We typically see only what's immediately in front of our faces. And what God is saying is, I have a plan that you don't know about, and it's so much bigger than you. So, yeah, we are asking for physical healing of the body, and God is saying, I have something else in mind. Can I work my plan out? And we wrestle with him over that. Yeah, good stuff. All right, so that I don't go over that hour mark, we're going to jump into what I have prepared. So I entitled this Healing of the Body because, again, it has multiple meanings. It has could have a literal physical meaning, the healing of the physical body, but it can have a figurative meaning. So it could mean, you know, say, the healing of the spirit of a person being united with Christ in what we might say is the intermediate state, or if you want to say heaven, you can say heaven. But the new heaven and the new earth is coming at a later time, I think. And so we're not immediately when we die being ushered into what we might say is like the eternal heaven. God is preparing that. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So the place is being prepared. And it is not yet. We wait for the eternal state in that way. But then there's also the way that sin affects a group of people. And so that group of people that James is addressing is the church. And so sin affects the church. And no matter how much you try, you could be the most righteous person on the face of the planet, and still, you're going to have questions about, hey, what's going on in their life, right? Do we need to pray for them? Do we need to address some sin that they have? They just dragged the whole church into this thing. What do we do? And so there are all of these things in the background here when we talk about healing the body. So the way that James starts out here, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This is a technique that essentially encompasses all of your situations. So to be suffering is one side, and to be cheerful is the other side, and essentially, what James is saying is everything in between. In other words, you're either always praying or praising, or you should be always praying or always praising. And sometimes we, let me just say that we don't always praise God for the good that He has done for us. And I would also venture to guess, maybe even argue, that 9 times out of 10, God does something that we've asked for and we don't even acknowledge Him and praise Him for it. So what James is saying is you all need to get into a habit of when you need help, pray. And when things are going your way and God is answering your prayers, praise. Prayer and praise. This is how the Christian lives the Christian life. Prayer and praise. That could be a good book title. Between prayer and praise. Everything in between. All the time. That's how we are to live. But we start out here. The first, before we specifically jump into suffering and disease, somebody remind me, what are James' topics that he is addressing with us here in this letter? 3 things.
Trials. Wisdom in trials.
Wisdom in trials.
Social interactions.
So, where are we right now in that threefold structure? Well, so the biblical authors are masterful in that they're constantly weaving a thread and they're going in and out of each topic as they go. But yes, we are talking about what to do in the midst of a trial, which is, according to James, pray. So we've got the trial, we've got prayer, and then we also have the social interaction piece. You know, whether you're incorporating the elders or how does sin affect the whole body of the church and things like that. So yes, we have all three, but formally though, we're closing the book the way that we opened the book, which was an introduction of all three, but the first topic was trials. So here is the wisdom of God when you face trials. Pray if you're sick. Has somebody wandered away from the faith? Restore such a one. So essentially, these are It's unsaid, but the person who has wandered away from the faith very likely has wandered away from the faith because of a trial, perhaps in which they prayed and maybe had an unanswered prayer. Do you know anybody who has faced a trial who has walked away from the faith because they felt unanswered? It happens all the time. How could a loving God do such and such? And so, you know, folks walk away from the church. And so, so I think James is addressing all three, but if we're looking at a a Hebraic way of thinking, if we're looking at like a Semitic way of thinking, then we're looking at the closing of what we have called in the past a chiasm. A chiasm has it's a literary structure in the shape of the Greek chi, which looks like an X to us, but it's kind of the K sound, chi. And so the structure of an argument goes from point one and then the ending, you know, point one prime or however we would describe that. But there's typically bookends. What we would say is bookends. So bracketing the argument and then the center is the focus. We are right now closing the brackets and closing out the argument. And this is trials in the believer's life. Trials. So that is our structure of this letter and where we're at in the book of James. We're closing out the letter. And so some people have argued, some scholars have argued that none of this seems to fit together. And how do you close a letter like that? Aren't you supposed to say, hey, so, you know, for Eustace, you know, pray for him, and for Justin, you know, send him our greetings, and you know, you put this long list of, hey, greet so and so with a kiss and all this kind of thing, and you close out a letter. James doesn't do that. So why would he not do that in closing out this letter? Some people have just seen it incredibly disjointed. It doesn't seem to fit, and it doesn't seem to fit the pattern or the style of letter. How would we address that point? Is it a letter? Did James write it? Is it addressed to a church? And why would you close it like this? I mean, normally in our society, it's like, sincerely yours. Even if you said like the most vile things in the whole thing, you're going to say, sincerely, I am sincerely frustrated with you. Yours truly, you know, whoever. You've got opening and closing of letters. James doesn't do that.
Well, it says in the beginning to the 12 tribes, so it's not to a particular church, it's to a group that is
a whole group of people, a huge group of people. Yeah. So this might be similar to a, say, like a presidential address. My fellow Americans, right? You're not just talking to one person. Joe, sitting at home right now watching on TV, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to a whole lot of people. And so what you're sharing is going to be very general, not often very specific. So we don't really have any names here. So we're not sitting at home watching, you know, Days of Our Lives, and we're like, oh yeah, he's talking about Joe right now. He's talking about, yeah, that Sandy, oh man, she's busted. James just called her out, right? That's not what we get with this. However, for James, and probably James' closest associates, they know who James is talking about. Oh yeah, he's talking about so-and-so. Particularly those who are sick and need healing, and those who have wandered away from the faith. Could be very specific people that James has in mind. So we're going to treat them like very specific situations, even though this is biblical wisdom and it's general. But we have a general letter. We don't have a closing to specific individuals, but like I said before, with the Semitic thinking and worldview and literary structure, James has perfectly designed this letter. This is the closing. This is how you would close it. And other biblical wisdom authors do the same thing. For example, the book of Proverbs is one that comes to my mind immediately, or Ecclesiastes for that matter. So this is, I think, well-structured and designed, and there's no reason to believe that a person like James wrote this and that he intended it to be biblical wisdom. There's no reason why we can't hold that view in my mind. So take that one to the bank. We have been bombarded, I would say, in the last perhaps decade by non-believers, secular people, sometimes in positions of power. We have been told your thoughts and your prayers is not enough, and it's not effective. It does nothing. So it's an empty platitude, we've been told. And sometimes we may feel that. When something tragic happens, say in your life or somebody close to you, and you think to yourself, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. I'm powerless here. All I have is my prayer. What James is telling you, he started out telling you, he's closing out telling you, if you have an issue going on in your life, it is the first thing that you do. It is the first tool in your toolkit. I'm building a chicken coop, so I've got paint all over me today, but Kim does too. Kim likes to paint without wearing shoes, so in any case, I thought I'd throw that out there. I've got a whole bunch of tools that I can use to build something. So should I reach for the circular saw, or should I use the Sawzall, or should I use, I've got a multi-tool, like which tool best fits the situation? James is saying the number one tool that you always grab for is prayer. Always. Should always be. It's on the top of the list. Keep that one charged up. Don't ever let the battery die. Pray. Craig Blomberg says that we should view prayer as a revolutionary tactic. It's not a passive resignation to a situation. It's not like, well, there's nothing else I can do, so I guess I'll do the last thing, which is pray. But typically that's how we view it. Well, there's nothing else I can do. Might as well pray. Should be the first thing that we go for. Should be the first thing that we do. And the reason why is because if you're like me, you like to complain to everybody before you ever take your issue to the Lord. That's what I do. I'll tell everybody, hey, have you heard about this? You know, I complain to everybody. I'm looking for sympathy or camaraderie, like, yeah, I think that's an issue too. You know, I want people to, you know, sympathize with me or empathize with me or be on the same page. I'm looking for affirmation. I'm looking for people to agree with me. And what I instead need to be doing is, hey, God, what do you think about this? Do you see what's going on here? How would you like me to respond to this? How should we proceed or move forward? But God is very often the last person I consult. It should not be that way. As a matter of fact, it's prayer that is revolutionary. It is prayer that changes lives, changes nations, changes the spiritual trajectory of people. If there's somebody in your life that you know of that doesn't follow Jesus, the best thing you can do for them right now is pray. It's not beating them over the head with the gospel. Well, if they just hear the good news of Jesus one more time, yes, that could work. Yes, they need to know the good news of Jesus, but if you've been at it for any number of years, any amount of time, they already know. Pray for them. Because the Holy Spirit's going to do stuff that you can't do. And the Holy Spirit's going to do stuff inside them that you can't do. No matter how good you are. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What is going on here? I'm sure all of you have heard of this, maybe seen it, maybe been part of it. What is going on with prayer and oil? By the way, Messiah means anointed one, and that means oil. What's the deal with the oil? I got olive oil at home. It probably comes from Italy, but maybe it's fake. I don't know. It could come from, you know, Joe's garage or something. I don't know. It's just olive oil. It's not nothing special about it. Doesn't have frankincense or anything in it. What's the deal with the anointing of oil? Special, not special, magical, not magical. Some people will see something like this and they'll say, well, there's clearly power in the thing, the oil. Matter of fact, I went to Israel a few years back and guess what I brought home? Some oil. Probably some guy got the oil from Costco and poured it in a tiny little olive wood jar. And he's like, it's special now. It's from Israel. It's in olive wood. It's olive oil in olive wood. I probably paid like $20 for it. Tiny little thing. I could get, for $20, I get a whole thing from Costco, you know? Go ahead.
Back then, and prior to, it wasn't just any oil, it wasn't just any olive oil, it was a special blend that was dictated by God to Moses about the oils that they used for anointing and stuff. And there's also the belief that it had come to represent like the Spirit of God coming down and whatever it touches, it purifies.
Right, absolutely. Yes, the oil, according to Deuteronomy, according to Moses, there was a special blend that was used for anointing and things like that. But church members are not anointed with this. Priests, kings are anointed with the special oil. So you could have a blend at home. You're like, hey, what are they using in the tabernacle over there? And you're writing down the recipe. Okay, so there's some frankincense in there. And you know, so you could write down the recipe or have it on hand. And it is a special kind of oil because God gave the recipe. God gave the instructions. But the people at this time very likely don't have access to that special blend. That's like, try walking into a Catholic church and like, hey, so I'm going to need a couple gallons of that holy water you guys got back there. They're going to be like, yeah, right, get out of here. And I'm not sure, they put some ash in that water in the Catholic church. I'm not sure what they do to it. They pray over it or something like that. But in any case, so there is, according to the Old Testament, according to Moses, a special blend of oil. But in Scripture, the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. And get a little bit of oil on you and tell me, does it just stay in that one little spot? What happens to the oil? It gets all over everything. You've probably seen the images or videos or the news stories about like oil spills, say out in the ocean, the animals that get trapped in it. They're covered head to toe. It clings to everything, the oil. You're not getting it off. As an image of the Holy Spirit, it's quite profound. The Holy Spirit fully covers everything. There's not like, you know, one part of you that will not be covered by the Holy Spirit. Now think about, as Christians, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Here's a fun little spiritual exercise for you. I told you this would be fun. Try to hide something from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. You can't do it. The Holy Spirit also has been likened to water. The Holy Spirit has also been likened to a dove, which I think can be represented by wind. The Holy Spirit has been likened to wind. All of these things are images of the way that the Holy Spirit behaves and moves and interacts and all this. So the oil is representative of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when you pour oil on someone, it's kind of like the elements of the Lord's table. When you take bread in a cup, some denominations say, well, it turns into the body and blood of Christ. We don't think that. We think that it's representative of what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. Similarly, there's no magic in the oil. You don't just keep a little bit on hand for like, okay, so if I need some magic, I have to sprinkle out the oil. It doesn't work that way. It's representative. It's representative of a couple things. Calling the elders and having oil, number one, is representative of the church and the afflicted person being obedient to God, which is also representative of the action of repentance. The behavior of repentance. So, is anyone sick? Call the elders. Have them pray. Have them anoint with oil. Also, repent. So, these behaviors are representative of what's going on in the person's life, in their heart. They are, number one, recognizing the authority of God and submitting to Him. You're giving your whole life over to God. Question. Giving your whole life over to God, is that going to heal you holistically, your body, soul, and everything? No. If you've got a chronic disease because you were living a sinful life as an unbeliever and you come to faith, you're not immediately healed of that disease. You're going to live with it probably till you die. And then in the new creation, you'll be given a resurrected, new created body that will not be susceptible to illness or death or disease. But in the here and now, you're going to live with it. Sometimes God chooses to heal. Anybody seen a healing of the body? It's pretty incredible. It happens. I've seen it happen. So sometimes God will choose to heal the body. Not always. So some of you may have a disease or illness or some kind of affliction. And maybe you've wanted to get rid of it for a long time. God may be saying to you, I'm using that in your life. You're not going to get rid of that. But maybe after years and years and years and years of praying over it, maybe God does decide to heal it. That's His prerogative. If you've been praying for a long time and God's not taking something away, do you just stop praying? You don't know if and or when God would take it away. We've got several issues here, and I want to make sure that we get to this. And just leave that one up there. This background slide, by the way, I've used several times. It's entitled Hosea. And it's just lots of little bits of ripped up paper. Anybody know about ripping paper? Can it ever be made whole again after you've ripped it? No. You can tape it, you can glue it, and you're still going to see the line from where it got ripped. It's not going to be mended or repaired. The only way that you could mend or repair paper that has been ripped is to totally shred it and make new paper. It's a really cool image. And I think that it's possibly an analogy for what God does in our lives. But there's several issues and some notes that I want to discuss here. Based on this passage, what it seems that James is saying, some of our sins can be the cause of our illnesses. Some of our sins can be the cause of our illnesses. But just because sin may be the cause of illness, that does not mean that it absolutely is the cause of our illness. So here's an example. when we had Adden down in Pasadena, California, Adden went into the NICU. He had low blood sugar, so they said. I'm not entirely sure I believe everything they said. That's a topic for another discussion. But allegedly, low blood sugar. So he goes into the NICU. And immediately, this is where we're getting to bad theology, which we'll get to in just a minute. Bad theology. But immediately I'm thinking, what have I done? Why is my son sick in the NICU? Why is he afflicted? What's wrong with him? He's not fully healthy. What's going on? And so in the moment, I was thinking to myself, I must have done something. So what we might assume here, based on what James is saying, is that because sin can be the cause of our illness, that it always is the cause of our illness. And that is not the case. So what we should absolutely rule out then is that if you are ever sick and need prayer for an illness, that what you need to do first and foremost is go through a laundry list of tiny little secret sins that you've committed all your life. God, have I done this wrong? Have I done that wrong? What sin am I not confessing? That is not what James is saying. When you're sick, if you need prayer, it's not a laundry list of sins that you must confess before God heals you. That is not what James is saying. By the way that James says this, it seems as though the person who is afflicted knows exactly what sin must be confessed. In other words, if you are sick and it is the result of sin in your life, you will know it. Do you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin that is regular and ongoing, and are you afflicted? If so, maybe God's telling you it's time to confess. But we as people, even as believers, we're always stumbling back into sin all the time, right? That's why we live a life regularly of repentance. And so repentance is not something that we do once in a while, every so often. It should be really daily. Daily repentance. That is the life of the believer. And that is the behavior of the believer that is indicative that you're actually a believer. And sometimes illness and death in our lives is simply the result of living in a fallen and broken world. So, what are some of the scripture verses that tell us some of these things? In the ministry of Jesus was casting out many demons and anointing with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. These two behaviors are parallel. They're side by side. In other words, sometimes illness and disease is the result of demonic possession. It's a spiritual thing. And it could be related, as we've already discussed, to unrepentant sin in your life. But not always. In Isaiah, there is a time coming, according to Isaiah, when God will make all things right and he'll bring his people to Zion, and they'll dwell there and they'll be secure there and they'll be blessed there. But none of the inhabitants there will say, I am sick. So there's a time coming where there's no sickness. Because the people who dwell there, so here's the reason. Why will they say they're not sick? Because the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Sometimes the sickness is because of sin. So says Isaiah. Now the gift of healing, we'll discuss this briefly. Some people have understood that there is a biblical gift of healing, and I don't know what this kind of person says about this gift or thinks about this gift, but the gift of healing is mentioned all of three times in the New Testament, and all essentially in the same place. Right here, 1 Corinthians 12:9. So one person is given the gift of faith by the Spirit, and another person is given the gift of healing by the Spirit. Later on, Paul says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. Second time in the New Testament, the gift of healing is mentioned. And the third time, two verses later. Do all possess the gift of healing? Gift of healing. Some people will build an entire theology off of this. And what I am saying is, whoa, 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 whoa. Paul only mentions it three times. It's like baptism for the dead. Don't build an entire denomination based on baptism for the dead. It's only mentioned one time. Be very careful. The way that you view something like the gift of healing is what I would say based on that. Jesus in John chapter 5, he heals a man. And Jesus sees the man in the temple and says to him, "See, you are well, sin no more." He heals and then says, "Sin no more." We have in the mouth of Jesus a connection between sometimes sin and illness, or we might even say a chronic condition, something like that. But here's the opposite side of that coin. With the man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, "Hey, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" And Jesus says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Sometimes an affliction of the body is given by God so that he might show his power. And for no other reason. But we typically, as people, assume somebody's at fault here. Read the book of Job. I direct you to the book of Job. The promise of healing for the sick offers a much needed corrective for those of us who have trouble praying boldly. For we fear or even assume that God will not do what we ask of him. Instead, we ought to pray boldly, believing that he is a God of power and love, and that he listens to the prayers of his people, and he does. A necessary caveat, however, requires us to remember that he chooses how and when he heals. If you believe in the Trinity, believe that the Holy Spirit is God, I dare you to demand that the Holy Spirit perform a miracle for you. He is sovereign God. So you don't, even if you believe that you have the gift of healing or something like that, you don't assume any time I want to exercise my gift, I demand, according to the Holy Spirit of God, that this person is healed. We proclaim it, Lord. According to whose authority? Yours? Wow. The Holy God? Okay, excursus bad theology. Let's talk for a few minutes about the view that God heals every time, all the time, wants to heal all the time, every time, no exceptions. Has anybody experienced this view before, come across it? I have, for sure. As a matter of fact, several years ago, there was a prominent member of one of the big church bands. I'm not sure if it was the Passion Band or... one of the big churches in the country, a child had died, and they weren't burying the child yet because they were waiting for the child to be raised by faith, by prayer. And they got a lot of criticism for this. And if I'm not mistaken, and maybe I'm conflating multiple situations, but lots of people walked away from their faith because the child wasn't raised from the dead. Show me somewhere in Scripture where it explicitly says, either on the lips of the apostles or on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, that it is always God's will for healing and raising from the dead all the time, no exceptions. And if that's the case, now here's me just being logical and philosophical, not necessarily scriptural, but if that's the case, let's go with you there. Let's assume that it is always God's will to heal or to raise the dead. What happens when you're old? So for a child, maybe I could go with you there for a child. A child dies, it's God's will to raise the child. Okay, so that what? They can live a full life? Wouldn't they live a fuller life in heaven with Jesus? Okay, let's assume that it's God's will to raise the child. Somebody died an early death. At what point do you stop saying, it's always God's will to heal and raise the dead? At what point do you become the arbiter of what is an early death? And when is it God's will to let somebody live a full life? And who defines full life? That's just me thinking logically. But I had an hours-long conversation with somebody who was absolutely convinced that it is God's will all the time, every time, to heal no matter what, and to raise the dead even. And it is, by implication, a view that if you cannot heal, or if the person could not be healed or raised from the dead, there is insufficient faith, according to what James says here. Insufficient faith on the part of those who are praying. That's bad theology. Bad theology is that it is always God's will to heal every time, no exception. It is bad theology that healing from prayer requires that everybody be righteous, or that there always be fully confessed sin. This is one of the problems with Catholic theology. You've heard of the last rites, right? When somebody dies in the Catholic faith, they'll want to read the last rites, because it's possible that if the person confesses and repents of their sin right at the point of death, then maybe they get to go to heaven instead of purgatory. And we're not just, you know, using Catholics as punching bags here, but it comes from a similar place, this doctrine. That if there's something hidden, something unconfessed, then it's going to afflict you, or you won't be able to be raised, or you won't be able to be healed, or whatever it happens to be. It's bad theology. The good theology comes from the scriptures that we've already seen, just a second, that sometimes illness is caused by demons. Sometimes it is God's will that he would show his power. And sometimes it is the result that we live in a broken and sinful and fallen world. Go ahead. One person. The whole pool full of people. And he healed one. Right. Exactly right. Yeah, my commentator said that, but I skipped that one. But there's so many places we could go here. We tread on very dangerous ground if we assume that we know the reason why healing has not happened or resurrection from the dead has not happened is because of lack of faith. People will walk away from God forever. Forever, if you preach that gospel. Which, by the way, I will say, is a gospel different from the one that Paul preached. And Paul said in Galatians, if you preach a gospel, any other gospel than the one we preached, let that person be accursed. That means go to hell. Paul considered that to be so serious. Preaching a false gospel. That's not the gospel we preach. That it is God's will to heal you in every circumstance all the time. It's not biblical and it's unhealthy. At the end of this passage, we have somebody falling away from their faith, presumably, and then being restored. And I can't help but speculate and wonder that the person who falls away is in some way afflicted by a trial, has been praying for God to either provide comfort for the trial, maybe remove the trial, something like that, and perhaps not been answered. So what do you do with unanswered prayer? Anybody experienced unanswered prayer?
Yeah.
A lot, right? It is my opinion that unanswered prayer is one of those things in our lives that drives us closer to Jesus. And one of the examples I would point you to is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." Jesus experienced in his final moments before he expired on the cross some of the closest fellowship with the Father that he had ever experienced, even pre-incarnation. Because he was walking with God step by step into one of the most difficult situations ever known in the history of man, and God was with him the whole time. The Father was with him the whole time. Sometimes in our lives, we're walking with God, and he's silent. Number one, understand that he hears. He hears the prayer. Number two, understand that his will might be something other than what you're asking for. That does not take his love away from you. It does not take his will for your good, your wholeness, your healing, your well-being, your future, your eternity. None of that is affected by him not answering your prayer right then. And what I'll promise you, and I will promise this, if you have unanswered prayer in your life, later on down the road, you can look back and you could see, oh, that's how God used that. Because God always will use it for good. Paul says that too in Romans 8. It's not that the good that God has for you is immediate healing in that situation. It's that God will always use it for good. Now, there's so much more that we could talk about, but I'm about to get in trouble, and I might have to sleep in the chicken house tonight. But if you all have anything else you'd like to discuss on this passage, feel free. Let's talk about it. Here's what I think we should do. Overall, umbrella statement, church is messy, family is messy, people are messy, you all are messy, but you're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And so are your brothers and sisters, particularly the ones that use naughty language. So pray for them, love on them, give them a call, be a blessing to them. And frankly, that language is probably heard in every single one of your homes. I'm not Apple or Google. I don't spy on you, but the Lord knows. Whether it's in a TV show or coming out of your mouth. But all that being said, what James is instructing us here is to be people of prayer for healing of the body and of the body. Because unconfessed, unrepentant sin will have ripple effects. And it affects you, and your sin affects them, and it can reach far. But have love and patience and grace for one another as you walk with them in their faith. Because they're dealing with stuff and struggling with stuff that you don't know about. And you're dealing with stuff and struggling with stuff that they don't know about. So be loving towards one another and gracious towards one another. And if you know of somebody who has strayed, reach out. Try to bring them back. That's what James says. That's what Paul says. And that's the goal of biblical discipline, by the way. Biblical discipline includes kicking people out for unrepentant sin, but also appealing to them, please come back. Repent of the sin and come back. And James says here that bringing someone back covers a multitude of sins. It's very powerful. If you bring someone back from having walked away, it's very powerful. So don't ever count anyone out coming back and being restored. James would say that today, I think. Any other questions, comments? I have not yet tried my donut with gravy on it, but I am a pastry professional, and I think it's going to be delicious. So also don't judge. Let's pray, and I'll be up here for questions, comments, prayer requests, whatever you all need. Lord God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this time to get together and dig into your word. We thank you so much for the ministry and the writing of James. We thank you for the wisdom that he has poured out, probably some tears staining the pages of what he wrote. God, we pray that you would plant this truth deep in our hearts, that we would be better Christians, that we would be walking more closely with you, particularly through trials, that we would be more closely communicating with you, asking for wisdom, and that we would be more gracious with one another and speaking the truth in love regarding interpersonal conflict. God, we pray that you would take this truth that you've taught here, you would plant it deep in our hearts, and that we would take it out into the world, and we would be your ambassadors for reconciliation. Please use us to advance your kingdom, we ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.